Look with me at Daniel's prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. How many of you agree that confession is an important, necessary thing? How many would agree that it seems like a lot of times we avoid it? I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. What a powerful prayer. Would you agree? That is a powerful prayer. And again and again and again, he rehearses the fact that Israel has sinned. They've disobeyed God. They've turned from his ways. They've not listened, not paid attention. And very easily, we could substitute our own names in those places, couldn't we? Or the corporate church, because in many ways the corporate church is similar to Israel in terms of our own selfishness and rebellion. Alan, earlier, when he had us take those couple of moments to be quiet and just acknowledge our own sin and confess our own sin, he also mentioned and confess our corporate sin. And the thought occurred to me when he said that, our corporate sin, what would be our corporate sin? The corporate sin could fall into this arena of not really extending ourselves and caring for each other, not really embracing the whole concept of community. It's one thing to do that which is easy and convenient, but to go out of your way is a whole different ballgame, isn't it? And so Daniel's prayer is a powerful prayer, and I think all of us in one way or another certainly can relate to it. His prayer is founded, remember, on the Deuteronomic covenant. The book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, remember, was a covenant. It's in a covenantal form that was common in the ancient Near East between a suzerain king a superior king in a vassal nation. And we looked at a suzerainty treaty or a vassal treaty last time. There were six parts of it. And amongst those were the charge to the lesser king or the lesser kingdom that if they obeyed the laws, if they obeyed the rules, then there would be blessings for them. If they disobeyed, there would be cursings for them. And so this God uses that model and makes a covenant with Israel and includes in that covenant the very same qualities and characteristics that they would be familiar with from the ancient Near East. Daniel understands that the present situation of the exile in Babylon that they're experiencing is the result of Israel breaking the covenant. That's what he confesses. We've broken your laws. We've broken that covenant, the law of Moses. And the consequent curse would be the exile. He also understands that the road to recovery is through repentance. And repentance involves full acknowledgement of their past transgressions. So that's why he rehearses again and again and again their transgression, their sin, their disobedience, their rebellion, because it's reflective of this idea of a full acknowledgement of their transgression, not just partially. It's not just a casual mention or a glancing off of our sin. Lord, we are sinners, we're rebellious, we don't listen to you, we don't pay attention, we do our own thing, and so forth. And so if there is to be repentance, there has to be full acknowledgement of past transgression. There is no, quote unquote, forgive and forget here or anywhere in the Bible. If there is to be forgiveness realized in a person's life, that forgiveness comes as a result of confession and repentance. We see that again and again and again. So on the basis of this covenantal relationship that God has made with Israel, that Daniel is acknowledging, Daniel turns to the Lord and he confesses the sins of the people and he includes himself among the people. He's not standing off and saying, well, you know, I'm not one of them. I'm not like those people. Do you remember the Pharisee and the publican in the testimony of Jesus when he says, you know, I thank God I'm not like that guy? No, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? None of us are any different. So he includes himself among those who are sinners, and he acknowledges, if you note again, verse 14, he acknowledges God's righteousness. Everything God does is right. Sometimes from our limited vantage point, it seems like God is unfair. It seems like, well, gosh, that seems awfully harsh, awfully unfair. But Daniel acknowledges, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that everything God does is righteous. This exile, this discipline, this punishment is a righteous act on God's behalf. And again, turns to the Lord in the hope of reconciliation. And the route to reconciliation, the road to reconciliation, is through repentance. So again, his hope is as he confesses the sins, that they're turning back to the Lord. He's turning back to the Lord. Repentance is the road to reconciliation. Now the question is, what had prompted Daniel's prayer of repentance in the first place? Do you remember what prompted that prayer? What was he doing? He was reading the Bible. He was reading the Scriptures, and more particularly, he was reading the testimony of Jeremiah. As he read those prophecies from Jeremiah, God spoke to him, and God spoke through him to the nation. God spoke to him clearly about Israel's rebellion and wickedness and sin. That was the reason for the exile. That was the reason for God's discipline of them. And so Daniel's reading the Bible. He's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now this raises a question for us. Where do we go to hear God speak today? Where does God reveal himself to us? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. It should be on the screen if you don't turn there in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read to you the first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. So here's the writer to the Hebrews. These are Jewish believers, a mixture of them. And he's saying God spoke to us through the prophets. And we see how he'd spoken through Jeremiah. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his, what? By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So here is a doctrinal statement of who Jesus is. He is, in effect, God in the flesh. And he says, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So we see in that passage that Jesus is God's fullest revelation of himself to us. We go to Jesus. Jesus is God in human form. Now the next question is, where do we meet Jesus today? Where do we meet Jesus today? We meet him in the seance parlor? Do we meet him in the... Where do we meet Jesus today? In the Scriptures. Most clearly and directly, we meet him in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Listen, please, to Paul's advice to young Timothy, his disciple, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says, but as for you, now he could be speaking to us similarly, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. So he's telling Timothy, persevere in what you've learned. Persevere in your study and understanding of the truth of the Scriptures. Then he says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. How many would have liked to have known the Scriptures from infancy? How many are late comers, late bloomers like me? I think, my gosh, to be raised with the Scriptures, to have parents who had the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge to read the Bible to me as a little kid growing up, what a rich, rich heritage that would have been. This was the subject largely of our seminar last Saturday. How many were here to hear Vody Bachman? And was he convicting? Oh, yeah, big time. Get his book. Read his book if you haven't read the book, okay? But the point is, Paul is telling young Timothy, he says, now continue in these Scriptures that you have learned from an infant, from a youth. And he says, these Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the most important thing you and I could ever embrace, do you think? Begins with S. Salvation. Very good. Thank you. Was that you, darling? Did you say that? Okay, she gave me the answer. She was here Friday. That's the most important thing we could embrace, salvation. And I wonder if sometimes we don't diminish that great reality in favor of a moment-by-moment happy life. Am I making sense? I just want to be happy right now. No, I want to make sure, I want to make my salvation sure, and a happy life will flow from that, rather than vice versa. He said, the Scriptures can make you wise for salvation through faith in who? Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. You go to the Scriptures to meet him. He goes on, he says in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, all Scripture, the whole Bible, is inspired by God. It was, isn't it just a book written by men? No. These were men who God inspired to write down the things that he wanted written down, communicated to us. Can we inspire one another? Yeah, if we understand that we can inspire one another, how about an infinite God? Could he not inspire men to write down and use the very words in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages to communicate what he wanted communicated? Absolutely. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and is useful, notice this, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? Righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, he's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible. Don't ever diminish the Bible. Don't ever diminish the Word of God. Cherish it, read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it. I'm forever talking to people about coming to Christ and coming to church and becoming a Christian and so forth, and it, like many of you. And it gets around to the Bible, and people say, oh, you know, the Bible. I don't know. I don't believe the Bible. I said, why not? Well, it's just a book. It's just written by men. It's an old book. It's not relevant. My next question is, have you read it? Well, no. Read it. Read it, then come tell me it's irrelevant. Read it, then come tell me. And it's always fascinating. You find people, if they're really going to take you up on that, and they actually do begin to read the Bible, and they're consistent in reading it, you know what happens to them? They start cheering for God. They go, go God. And especially in the Old Testament, you go, what is the matter with those stupid Israelites? You go, come on, God. Yeah, get them, God. And then it dawns on them, hey, wait a minute, I'm just like them. No, you find yourself falling in love with Jesus when you start reading the Bible. You don't necessarily have to be a believer, but you'll become one if you get into God's Word. Hardly ever fails. And so we meet Jesus most clearly and most directly in the Scriptures. This is what Paul tells us via his advice to Timothy. And the difference now between the time of Daniel and our own time is that we have what's known as the completed canon. In other words, the completed collection of all of God's words to mankind. Daniel just had part of the canon, didn't he? He had the Old Testament. Probably just the Pentateuch, the first five books, and as well some of the prophets. Certainly he had Isaiah and Jeremiah. But you and I have the entire completed canon. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, wherein we have the full revelation of God, the person of God, who He is, how He exists, what His will is, what His purpose is, what He desires for us. So beginning with the Old Testament and moving clear through the New Testament, as you read the whole book, you begin to see the pattern of God's progressive revelation as it tells a story of redemption that culminates in Jesus Christ. See, the whole Old Testament, you would not know Jesus if you just had the Old Testament. You'd be confused. You wouldn't understand all these sacrifices and what's this all about and so forth and so forth. So you read that. But when you read the Old Testament in the light of the New, you begin to say, wow. You see, because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. All the prophecies of the Old Testament you find fulfilled in the New. When you know the New Testament and you've been reading the New Testament, then you go back to the Old and you're going, oh, I get that now. I get that now. And then as you're reading the Old and you go back to the New, then you begin to see the continuity and how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Does that make sense to you? Very, very important to have the whole full canon of God. This is, we're so benefited by that. How would you like to be poor Daniel and live in Babylon under captivity and not have the benefit of knowing all that God's plan and purpose is? Now, if we don't read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, we are risking the danger of reading into the Old Testament what is not there, or indeed maybe even missing important elements of the teaching of the Old Testament. So you have to be able to read both. You don't want to misunderstand, misinterpret, read into something in the Old Testament that's really not there, and you don't want to miss its clear teaching. So the New Testament fleshes it out and fills it. And as we look now here to the fuller revelation of the New Testament in Daniel chapter 9, how does the New Testament address Daniel chapter 9? We first of all notice that the foundational concept, and this is very, very important, the foundational concept of the covenant reaches its culmination in the teaching of Jesus. Covenant, covenant relationship. The Bible in its teaching is a covenant. God makes a covenant with his creation, with us. Now, Daniel looks back to the Mosaic covenant. Jesus speaks of a new covenant. You recall at the end of his life, before going to the cross, Jesus shared a last meal with his disciples, didn't he? And at that last meal, he introduced a ritual that we know as the Lord's Supper or communion. And most of you are aware that we have communion here the first weekend of every month. And it'll coincide, obviously, next weekend with Easter. We'll have communion, congregation-wide communion. But communion is always available, by the way, on either side of the auditorium, the sanctuary. There's two tables. Communion is always available. So if you want to take communion, either by yourself or with your family, feel free during the worship time or as you come bring your offering, come and take communion. And just again, benefit by that exercise and rehearsing the covenant that Jesus made with us, the new covenant. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew records this event. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the..." Now notice this, what? "Covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now he says, "This is the blood of..." My blood of the covenant. Blood. What's his deal about the blood? You know, we're going to close the service with a song about the blood. And sometimes that seems a little gory, but you have to understand, because the wages of sin is what? Death. And a death is required. The life of a being, be it a human or an animal, the life is where? It's in the blood. So by analogy, the blood, the shedding of the blood, is the giving of a life. So don't be grossed out when we sing the song later about the blood of Jesus. But that's key. It's a life. And he says, "I'm giving my life. My life is gonna seal this covenant with you." And so Jesus does. He seals that covenant with his 12 disciples. But that covenant, this new covenant that he's talking about, should remind us of the old covenant, God's covenant dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. It's all covenantal. Remember the judgment and the exile came about because Israel, what? Israel violated the covenant, the Deuteronomic covenant that God had made with them. And now Jesus makes this covenant. Incidentally, Luke, in his record of this Last Supper, this event, Luke adds the word "new" before the word "covenant." Matthew doesn't have it, but Luke does add it, making, I think, an explicit connection with Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31 with me. When Jesus inaugurates this covenant, and again, from Luke's perspective, this new covenant, the language that Jesus uses signifies two things. It signifies a continuity, and it signifies also a discontinuity. In other words, there is some kind of continuation, connection with the old covenant, and there's some kind of disconnection with the old covenant, a continuity and a discontinuity. And he uses this language to identify that. Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31 is an important transitional statement to give us insight into this. Now, Jeremiah, as we've already seen, not only told the Jews about the coming punishment based on their breaking of their covenant law with God, but he also gave them the hope that their punishment would lead to their repentance and then to their ultimate restoration. In Jeremiah chapter 31, let me just read this to you. This is a marvelous passage. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. What kind of covenant? A new covenant. Wow. Now here's Jeremiah prophesying this. And the people are going to be going into captivity, but God's going to make a new covenant. He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that marvelous? What a promise. Now, you have to understand and appreciate this. Here are the Israelites, here are the Jews. They're in captivity in Babylon. They have lost everything. There is a hope now of restoration. But the restoration that that God's talking about is a complete, total, perfect restoration. And you're reading Jeremiah's prophecy as a Jew in captivity. Would this be a blessing to you? I mean, just the last statement. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins on Tuesday. No, when is he going to remember their sins? No more. Now, why are they in captivity? Because he had remembered their sins. He had judged them. He had disciplined them. But now he's saying, I will remember them no more. Is that not a blessing? Now, that passage, Jeremiah chapter 31, I want to suggest to you, we see a bridge between the Old Testament and the New, but one that suggests two things. It suggests a continuity and a discontinuity. It is a covenant that has its foundations in the Old Testament covenants, but in some sense, it is new. So there is continuity with the old, but in some sense, there's discontinuity in the fact that it is a new covenant. Now, the question is, what is new? Or, in other words, what is the discontinuity? What is the difference between the Old Testament and the new here? Now, there's a necessity for this discontinuity. And that discontinuity is found not in the failure of God and not in the failure of his covenant. Does God fail at any point? Is God to blame? Is the covenant somehow a bad covenant? No. Where is the failure? The failure is with the people. And their massive failure is seen in the exile. If they hadn't failed, they wouldn't be exiled. They wouldn't be suffering like they are. So hence, there's a necessity now for this discontinuity. There's a necessity for something new and different, if you will. And according to Jeremiah, the new covenant, if you look closely at that passage, the new covenant is internal, immediate, and intimate. Three I words. Internal, immediate, and intimate. In comparison to the old covenant. The old covenant was not internal. The old covenant was not immediate, nor was it intimate. The differences are not differences in kind, they're differences in degree. By that, I'm meaning that the new covenant is more internal. It is more immediate, it is more intimate than the old ever could be. Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes we see the new covenant as being radically different from the old. Yes and no. It's really the same covenant, but God empowers this new covenant in a new way. Look at what Jeremiah says. He says the new covenant, this new covenant boasts a unique feature. And that unique feature is its power to transform its participants from within their hearts. Look what he says. He said, I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. So he's saying this new covenant is not really different. There's still continuity with the law, but where's the law going to be? Not just external on tablets. Where's it going to be? It's still the same law. You see the continuity? But it's new. There's a discontinuity. It's new in the sense that what? It's internal. It's not just simply external. Are you with me? And further, he says that, and this is important because I think this is commonly misunderstood. He says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor, okay? And the idea is there's no need for a teacher in the new covenant. As new covenant believers, are we new covenant believers? New Testament believers? We know by experience that we do not know everything. Isn't that true? Do we know everything about God? No. Is everything clear to us about God? No. And so when he says there's no need for a teacher, it doesn't mean that the teachers and pastors need to find some other line of work. Because clearly in the New Testament, the church needs apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, gifted people to what? Equip the body for work of ministry. So we know that if it doesn't mean that we throw the teachers out. We don't need anybody to teach us. And people have taken that stance. They say, well, Jeremiah says, we don't need teachers. Yes, we do. What does it mean that we no longer have these people who are going to teach us? Well, the reference very simply is this. It means that we no longer have a need for human mediators. Human mediators of the covenant relationship. In other words, everybody now under the new covenant has direct access to God. We can all come to the throne of grace. And we can come with what? Confidence. We don't have to go to a Moses. We don't have to go to a David. We don't have to go to somebody and say, oh, by the way, would you go and talk to God for me? We can go directly ourselves. Isn't that marvelous? So that's a reference to that. In the Old Testament, Moses, David, and the other leaders were the immediate recipients of the covenant, and they would in turn, that covenant relationship, they would in turn mediate that to the people. In other words, they had to have this intermediary. Not so in the New Testament. According to the New Testament, there is only one mediator. Who's that? That's right. He's not just merely another human being, not like Moses, not like David. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 puts it this way, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, remember, Paul's favorite phrase to describe a Christian was one who was what? In Christ. So if you are a believer, you are in Christ. You are united to him intimately such that God sees you as he sees Christ. He sees you, if you will, through the veil of Jesus Christ. So we go directly to the Father through Jesus. However, new does not imply, as I suggested, does not imply a complete break with the old. Jesus does not do away with the law. He does not abrogate the law. He does not ignore the old covenants. But rather, he fulfills all the old covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, which is set forth in Genesis chapter 12. God made a covenant with Abraham. Let me read to you this simple covenant. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I'll show you. In other words, I want you to trust me. I want you to leave all that's familiar to you, and I want you to take a step of faith and go out here and depend upon me. If you'll do that, here's what I'll do. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Guess what? Guess who fulfills that covenant? Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Because all the peoples on the earth are blessed through who? Through Jesus. Absolutely. And Jesus is a descendant of, guess who? Abraham, okay? Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant of the law that was mediated by Moses. That's that Deuteronomic covenant that we read and studied last time. And he fulfilled that covenant since he was the only one that could completely fulfill all the laws. He is the only one that fulfilled that covenant. Remember, all the blessings would accrue to the people. God says, if you keep my law, I'll bless you. Could Israel keep the law? No. Daniel's confession of sin obviously was that they didn't. The only person who could fulfill the Mosaic covenant was Jesus. And now all the blessings of that covenant accrue to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that blessing? Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 4. He says, all the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And thirdly, Jesus also fulfills the covenant of King David. There is also the Davidic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, and there was the Davidic covenant. And you read about the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God told David, he promised David, he said, your throne, your household, your kingdom would last forever. Whoa, that's cool. Well, now, David died, passed off the scene. How would his throne, kingdom, household, how would his line last forever? Who could possibly fulfill that that would last forever? Jesus. Because Jesus is David's greatest son, his greatest descendant. Because remember, he is a son of David also. And so Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. You see how the New Testament gives us light into the Old Testament? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Marvelous. And so the question now is, what is the role of the law now in the new covenant? Having said that, remember, obeying the law has never been the route to establish a relationship with God. How many know that? Obeying the law has never been the route to establish a relationship with God. In other words, God doesn't stand up there in heaven, tap his toe, wait till you fulfill the law, then once you qualify, then you can have a relationship with him, right? Is that the way in? No. Okay, we understand that. In the Old Testament, we see this clearly reflected by the fact that God rescued the Israelites from Egypt before he gave them the law, didn't he? He called them to be his people, he rescued them, and then once he's got them to be his, then he takes them out and he gives them instruction. It's like you have a kid, and then you teach the kid. It's not vice versa. Am I making sense? Okay, so God brings us in, and then he instructs us. He did the same thing with Israel. Paul, in the New Testament, more particularly in Galatians chapter 3, is clear. He makes this clear statement that our salvation does not result from our obedience to the law. Listen to what he says. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Well, why is that? I thought I'm supposed to observe the law. Well, he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do most things written in the book of the law. Right? Right? Did I do it wrong? Where did I miss it? Oh, I said most things, didn't I? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, see, it says, so if a person is trying to qualify and justify themselves, God, see, I'm good enough to come into you. I'm good enough to go to heaven because I kept all the rules. He says, no, cursed are you. Why? Why are you cursed? Because you can't keep all the rules. No imperfect person can keep God's perfect law perfectly. We have a dilemma, don't we? There's only one person who kept God's perfect law perfectly, and he did it for us, didn't he? Who is that? Jesus. So he tells us, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. Because the righteous will live by faith. Faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus did it for us. Okay? Now, the New Testament also indicates there is a continuing role for the law. And we see that indicated by James in James chapter 1. James writes this, verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Now, is that a constant challenge for us? Always a challenge, right? We hear it, we read it, and we go away, don't do it. Okay? What's he focusing on? Doing what? Doing the word. Obeying, isn't he? Doing what it says. So there's a continuity there with the Old Testament law. He says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Can you imagine? You look at yourself in the mirror and you walk away and you forget what you look like. That's like the person who reads the law and walks away. It's just, they lose it completely, totally. No relevancy. But then he says, look, "But the man who looks," now notice this, "the man who looks intently into the perfect law." I love that phrase. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives what?
Freedom.
And continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all that he does. Wow. So does it sound like James is rehearsing the very thing that God told Israel? Obey the law and you'll be blessed? Absolutely, absolutely. The language is clearly reminiscent of the Old Testament teaching that those who keep the law will be blessed and those who do not will be cursed. Now, clearly this is a complicated subject. This is a complicated issue. And there is a danger of a simple, superficial understanding. For one thing, there again is the question of how the Old Testament law functions in the New Testament. That's always a dilemma. And a full discussion would show that there is a continuity in principle, but not in application. A continuity in principle, but not in application, in particular application in the case law or in the penalties. We need to remember that though there is strong teaching in Deuteronomy, in the prophets, in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, that living a godly life leads to good results. Is there not that teaching? We all know that. We're all very familiar with that. There is also the teaching of Job, Ecclesiastes, other books in the Bible, other passages, that keeps us from reducing that idea to some kind of simple, facile formula. In other words, Do what's right. Have you ever done what's right and gotten blasted and say, what did I, where did I miss it? You know? Remember the man born blind and Jesus' disciples said, well, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin in the womb or was his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither. So we can very easily make a direct cause and effect relationship between what we perceive or think is sin and bad things in our life. That's not necessarily the case. Good people do suffer in this life, do they not? And there are times when bad people, really bad people, prosper. The New Testament, however, tells us that ultimate reward and ultimate retribution do not take place in this life. They take place in the next. I want my reward now. No, you want it later, trust me. Trust me. Don't be wanting it now. Don't be stamping your feet. Trust God, because your reward. God, get those people now. You want to pray for God to be merciful to them, right? Bless your enemies. Forgive them. The ultimate retribution, ultimate reward happens where? In the next life, not this one. That's what we're living for. However, just as a general rule, let me just suggest this. It is more likely that you will have a good marriage if you do not fool around than if you do. Isn't that true? That's a good generalization. So generally speaking, doing these things will result in goodness and blessing. Now, Jesus himself tells us that the law does continue to play a crucial role in the new covenant. Let me read to you his words again from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Has he come to abolish them, do away with them? No. He says, "Rather, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what's he talking about? He's talking about obedience, isn't he? He's not disregarding the law. He says, "Oh, no, don't worry about the law. Don't worry about, you can just kind of just become a Christian, do whatever you want." True? Is that what he's saying? No, clearly not. Should we obey God? Is the law important? Absolutely. But is the law important for our salvation? No. Good. Paul tells us, you remember in Romans, that the law serves another very, very important purpose. He tells us in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, that the law makes us conscious of sin. See, if there were no law, we wouldn't know how to measure our life. It's kind of like a ruler. We talk about absolutes. Oh, that's wrong. Oh, that's sin. Oh, I see. Okay. So I know it makes me conscious of sin. And then he says over in chapter 5, verse 20 of the same book of Romans, he tells us that the law was added so that trespass might decrease. Did I get that one wrong too? Well, don't we pass laws to kind of hold trespass down? Does it really? No. I think we have more law on the books than any other country probably. We're still the most rebellious country. No. He says the law was added so the trespass might what? Increase. What in the world does he mean by that? He gives us more understanding in Romans chapter 7 when he says that the law, the commandment, if you will, actually serves to stir up in us sinful passions. I mean, you can go along really fine until the law comes to bear on your life. In other words, it's like, how many people love to be told what to do? See what I'm saying? I can hardly wait for my pastor to tell me what I do. No, I'd just be great against that. What does that stir up in us? It stirs up in us rebellion. It's just like you're a little kid. You know, you just got your stereo set all set up and everything, and your four-year-old is watching you set this whole thing up. You turn to your four-year-old and says, "Now, don't touch this." What have you just done? You just guaranteed that four-year-old's going to go do it. Why? Because telling the four-year-old not to do it is like the law, and it stirs up in that four-year-old the sinful passion to what? Go fiddle with those dials like you were. See, the law serves a very, very important purpose. We are to keep it. We are to obey God, just like the Israelites were to obey God. But guess what? The law is different in the sense, in degree, is that it's new because it's what? It's internal now. It's immediate. And it's intimate. We all know, not only from the Bible, but even from our own experience, that no one keeps the law perfectly. True? We've all broken the law. And breaking God's law leads to, very simply, it leads to a rupture in relationships. All of us understand that principle. Breaking God's law leads to a rupture in relationship with Him, and as well a rupture in relationships, in our own human relationships. Through our sin, we strain these relationships, don't we? We strain the relationships with the ones closest to us. Now we can see how this works in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel recognized that Israel's sin ruptured its relationship with God. And historically, that break in relationship is represented by the exile. That's why they're exiled. The relationship has been ruptured. All of us have been in relationships that have been strained. All of us have been in relationships where that relationship has been ruptured by sin, either ours or the other person's. Daniel prays to restore the relationship. And he prays a prayer of confession, a prayer of apology, and as well a prayer of repentance. At the heart of the Christian religion stands repentance. Would you agree with me? When John the Baptist came preaching, when Jesus followed him preaching, their message was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is key. If you and I do not repent, there is no possibility of salvation. You can say all day long, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. But if you've never acknowledged and confessed and repented of your sins, you're not a Christian. Godly sorrow over my sins, godly sorrow over my transgressions, brings repentance that leads to salvation. A lot of people today consider themselves good people, nice people. Ah, I'm a nice guy, I'm a good person. I believe in Jesus. That sounds like a cool thing to do. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to go to church. Not unless and until you are broken and see your need for Jesus, will you cling to Him. I'm convinced that many people professing Christians today are not really Christians because, quite frankly, they came to Christ under false pretenses. It was just a sociological, nice thing to do. Cultural thing to do. It is not that our faith results from repentance, but repentance flows from faith in a God who forgives. I need to acknowledge I need to be forgiven. And my repentance flows from a faith in a God that I know who will forgive. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me. Because I feel it. Well, I'm not sure if God will really forgive me. Shut up. The Bible says He will. Go to Him and confess. This feeling stuff just gets to me. Well, I just don't feel it. I don't care if you feel it or not. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture say, go and confess, and He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Really? Is that true? Yes, it says it. We can repent, in fact, precisely because God has already forgiven us. He has. When was that? Before the foundation of the world? But where was that played out in time and space and history? On Calvary, on that cross. Hallelujah. Beloved, God requires acknowledgement of our sin in the context of restoring a relationship with us. He requires it. And repentance, how long should we repent? I mean, is it just that we repent when we get saved? Is that it? How often, Dale?
Continually.
How many have a felt need to continue repenting daily? Yeah, absolutely. There isn't a single one of us that doesn't fall short every day, right? Are we selfish every day? Oh, man, this flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, huh? This flesh does not want to bow to God, doesn't want to bow to God's law, doesn't want to do what God wants it to do. This flesh is always rebelling, and sometimes it wins, doesn't it? We must continue to acknowledge our failures, our rebellions, our disobedience, our lousy attitude, our sins, and we could go down the list, couldn't we? Now, does that make me a horrible person? No, I'm just acknowledging the truth about my nature. I'm still a fallen being. I'm redeemed, but I'm a fallen being. I need to confess my sin. Because why? Because I want to continue to walk in unhindered, unruptured fellowship with my Father. Does that mean I lose my salvation? No, it means simply because I've sinned, I rupture the relationship. I walk away. He never walks away. We all know that in the context of our own temporal relationships, right? Now remember, while we must repent of our sins, this is a very, very important point, while we must repent of our sins, again, our relationship with God is not based on our ability to either keep the law or even to keep up our daily repentance. And why is that? Because our faith is not built on our good works or our obedience, is it? Our faith is based rather on the work, the completed, finished, perfect, total work of who? Jesus Christ. He is the perfect law keeper. He is the only one who never broke the law. He is also the one who died on the cross because of sin. He covers both angles, if you will. He does so in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Again, we see how the New Testament gives us clarity to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament period, an animal sacrifice accompanied the act of repentance. I mean, this was a big deal. This was expensive to bring these sacrifices. You had to be really repentant. It wasn't just a perfunctory exercise. By sacrificing an animal, the Israelite acknowledged the depth of his sin, and then the animal died in his place. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And the New Testament teaches us that our repentance does not need an animal sacrifice any longer, because Jesus, our high priest, offered one sacrifice for sins. And by this one sacrifice, I love this statement that the writer to the Hebrews makes, by this one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Don't you love that? In God's eyes, I am perfect. But in my life daily, I am being made holy. I'm being made perfect. Lovely, isn't it? By one sacrifice. Whose sacrifice was that? Jesus. You see, Jesus' death, his resurrection, is the foundation of our faith. It's not the foundation of our repentance. But God calls us to repent of our sins, to maintain that uninterrupted relationship with him. We all know this. I mean, you can be really frustrated, really angry, and having a pity party and sucking your thumb. But when you repent and you turn back to the Lord, isn't it sweet? You say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you didn't cast me away. Thank you that I can come back to you. I thank you that I can come to your throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace in my time of need. Hallelujah. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Daniel displayed this sorrow in the light of the sin of God's people, and that moved him to repentance and the hope of restoration with God. Repentance not only restores the divine human relationship, but it also is at the heart of reconciliation among God's human creatures. The Bible teaches us time and time again that human relationships can only truly be restored on the basis of a relationship with God, a restored relationship with God. You see that way back in the beginning, way back in the garden, way back in Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfectly wonderful, unhindered, intimate relationship with each other in that garden as long as they what? Enjoyed that unhindered relationship with God himself. You read at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked and unashamed. What a beautiful picture of relationship. And then over in chapter 3, they rebel. They cease to trust God. they rebel from God, they fall from that exalted place. And then you see the result of that in comparison to chapter 2, verse 25, it says, now they covered up. They're hiding, pretending, wearing their masks, their pretenses. No longer unconditional acceptance and intimate, perfect relationship. How can there possibly be reconciliation? How can reconciliation possibly come? May I suggest to you, there's only one route to reconciliation: repentance. Repentance, repentance, repentance. This is at the very heart of our faith. The road to recovery is through repentance. The road to recovery is through repentance. I want to recover. I want to grow. Then you must repent. You must repent. I'm not going to put a Band-Aid on you. You must repent. Turn away from what you've been believing. Turn away from what you've been doing. Turn away from what you've been saying. Turn away from what you've been thinking. And turn to Him. Repent. You want to recover? Repent. And it's only repentance that leads to deliverance. True deliverance. Be it from demonic influence, be it from human influence, be it from your own foolishness and weakness. Repentance leads to deliverance. Listen to David's great prayer of repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Amen. Father, thank you again. We love you. We thank you for revealing to us again the necessity of repentance. We thank you for your faithful servant, Jeremiah. We thank you for your faithful servant, Daniel. We thank you for your faithful servant, Jesus. Lord, that we would also be faithful servants, faithful children, honoring you in all that we say, all that we think, all that we do. God, that you'd be glorified. Bring to our minds, I pray, Lord, this week, each day, the way in which we fall short, not to condemn us, but, Lord, to cause us to see how our own foolishness and our rebellions and our selfishness separate us from you and from others, and that we would immediately repent. Keep our accounts short, Lord, and not let them stretch out. Keep your heads bowed for just a couple more minutes, if you would. I want to quickly pose one question. If you were to die tonight, what would happen to you? If you were to die today, if you were to leave church today and get in an accident and be killed, what would happen to your life? The Bible says one of two things. You would go to a place called heaven or a place called hell. Heaven's a good place. Hell is the not so good place. Horrible. Horrible. Suffering. Suffering. Spiritual death. That's an important question for you to consider. If you say, I go to heaven, then on the basis of not being a good person, but on the basis of what Jesus did for you, you're a believer. If you're not sure, or if you don't know, let me pose a question to you. The Bible says that no sinner will get into heaven. How do you know you're a sinner? Well, have you ever told a lie? Yes. That makes you a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. Makes you a thief. Have you ever had lustful thoughts for another person? Yes. The Bible says that makes you an adulterer. Have you ever harbored anger in your heart towards somebody? Makes you a murderer. Most of us would like to consider ourselves as good people. But when we look intently into the perfect law, as James says, we see that we violate it at every point. Even the smallest infraction is enough to keep me out of heaven. The Bible says that no liar, no thief, no murderer, no adulterer will get into heaven. We're all guilty. And that should concern us. And if it does concern you and you say, you know, I do not want to go to hell, I realize and I recognize and I admit fully that I am a sinner, that I have broken God's law, and I've been a rebel. But I want to go to heaven. How do I get to heaven? By simply, as we said this morning, confess your sin, repent of it, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only Jesus who paid the full price for your sin already. And He's ready to accept you and forgive you. But you've got to express your need. Very simply. I want to just take another minute. If there's anybody here this morning that you're ready to make that decision, that you want to know that if you died today, you would go to heaven. All of us are aware that people get killed every day in traffic accidents, and even healthy people keel over and die of heart attacks. You never know when your number is up. We can't presume on a tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we'll live tomorrow. But if you're uncertain and you want to make certain your destiny this morning, you can do that simply by lifting your hand and saying, Pastor, I want to give my life to Jesus this morning. I'm going to ask Him to forgive me. Anybody at all, just lift your hand right now. Go. Okay, I see your hand. Both of them. God bless you, brother. Okay, anybody else? I see this hand down here. Good. Over here? Okay, I see that hand over there. These two hands over here on this side. Okay, good. Anybody else? All right, here's what I want you to do. You raised your hand. You know what we're talking about. Obviously, God's spoken to your heart. Right now where you're sitting, simply confess your sins to God. Confess your foolishness, your sin, your rebellion. Confess it. Some of it's hard to do. Some of it's hard to let go of. But you confess it and turn away. Say, God, no more. Take this out of my life. I repent. I turn away from it. I turn away from my sin and I turn to Jesus. And ask Jesus, one, to forgive you and ask Him to save you right now. Come into my life. Save me. Wash me clean. Make me a new creature. Give me a new start. Brand new life. Now, once you've done that, as a sign that you've accepted His forgiveness and His grace and His new life, tell Him, thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me a new life. And commit yourself now to follow Him all the days of your life. Make that commitment. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. If you prayed now to receive the Lord, our elders are going to be available right here by the prayer room. I want to encourage you to go and talk to them because they have some things to share with you by way of follow-up. If any of you need to be prayed for, anointed with oil for any reason, the elders again will be available. I want to encourage you to go back to the prayer room and be prayed for. Let's stand together. I've kept you way long. Let's stand together. Let me pronounce a blessing on you. We'll dismiss. Father, thank you for your grace. I bless this congregation this morning. As we go from this place, Lord, strengthen us, renew us each day, Lord, in our faith and our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray your will be done in our lives. We know that your will is the very best. Bless this church, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.